You know, sometimes when you serve God, it's not always smooth sailing. Has anybody noticed that? Sometimes when you go to serve God, you feel like the guy here in the picture, you kind of feel like you're running up against a brick wall, you know. And I felt like that guy right there. I just felt like, man, I'm running into a wall here. I'm trying to serve God, and I'm trying to impact lives, but I feel like I'm running into a brick wall. And you know, if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. The Apostle Paul took off on his second missionary journey. You can be turning there to Acts 16. The Apostle Paul took off on his first or second missionary journey, and he goes to go. If you bring up the map real quickly here, he tries to go up here into Asia, and the Holy Spirit won't let him go. So it's like a brick wall. Then he wants to go up here into Bithynia, where I got my little highlighter here. He wants to endeavor to take the gospel up there. Again, the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him to go. So again, you brick wall. So they don't know what to do, but they just go over here to Troas on the coastline here. So they're on the Mediterranean coast over here, and they're here in Troas. And God then finally made it clear to Paul, the apostle, that he wanted Paul and his team to go over here into Macedonia, which would be modern-day Europe. And so they did. And by the way, just a side note is, by the way, if you need a handout, just lift your hand up and our ushers will be glad to give you one. Just lift it up right now. Ushers will be glad to bring you one. Look at Acts 16 in verse 10 here. By the way, before I do that, how many of y'all know who wrote the book of Acts? It was not Paul. All right, not Peter, Luke, y'all agree, Luke, it is Luke. I'm glad nobody said Mr. Acts wrote Acts. You know, a lot of times books are named after a person, right? But Mr. Acts didn't write Acts. Acts stands for the Acts of the Apostles, so it's giving you that history there. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Now, Luke wrote another book of the Bible. Can any Bible scholars tell me what's the other book that Luke wrote? Luke! Good. And that's a toughie, isn't it? But Luke wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts. Now, Luke is writing, notice verse 7 or verse 6, he says, now when they, talking about Paul's missionary team, had gone throughout. Verse 7, after they were come. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia. Now, verse 10, notice, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, what's the next word? We. Paul, Luke joins Paul's missionary team there in verse 10. That's kind of a neat little side note, but I wanted to make sure I shared that with you. Now, if we go back to the map, let me show you where they end up. They end up in Europe, and they end up in the city that I'm circling here called Philippi. Philippi, if you look at verse 12, it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city, an important city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So they end up in Philippi, which, by the way, was named after the Emperor Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Just a little history there. That's how it got its name, Philippi. Paul is there, apparently with no progress. He's there for several days. Nothing really happens. But then they hear that there's this little worship service that takes place by the riverside every Sabbath day. And so Paul and his group, Luke and the rest of them, they decide they're going to go and attend the service down by the river. And while they're there, they're going to witness and share Christ, of course, with the people that come. Look at verse number 13. It says, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So it was mainly ladies, and they would come down. There was apparently no synagogue in Philippi. So what they would do is these religious folks that were part of the religion of Judaism, they would come down on the Sabbath day and make a synagogue, so to speak, outside there. By the riverside, and they would have a prayer meeting. And so these ladies go down here by the riverside, they're having their prayer meeting. Paul and his companions, they show up, and they begin to share with them the gospel of Christ. There was a businesswoman there by the name of Lydia. She listened and she received what Paul had to say. She became a disciple of Christ, and even to the point where she opened up her home here in Philippi to allow Paul's missionary team to be able to set up their headquarters there. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple," she was a business lady, "of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Now, this is the humble beginnings of the great church that was to be formed at Philippi, to which Paul would later sit down in prison and he would write the book of Philippians. This is the start of it right here. This is the humble beginnings of this mighty great church that we know of as the church at Philippi. What I want to look at this morning is I want us to examine Lydia's conversion to Christ. I want you and I to learn several principles this morning about this thing of salvation. Now, sometimes we'll ask the question, do you know you're saved? Now, what does that mean? When we say, hey, I'm saved, what do we mean by that? All right? Now, what does the word save mean? Okay. If I go out to the lake out front in the church, and they're really deep right now. I mean, those lakes are full, Pastor Rob. And if I go out to the lake and I get in there and my foot gets tangled up into some kind of seaweed or something, or and I start to drown, Pastor Rich valiantly jumps in. And he delivers me out of that water and he brings me there, and man, we're both gasping for breath. Then I would say that he what my life? Saved my life. So what does the word save mean? It means delivered. He delivered me from the water. He delivered me from drowning. He delivered me from a sure death. He saved me. He delivered me. Now, when we talk about being saved spiritually and in the Bible, many times being saved is talking about being delivered from the eternal condemnation of our sin, from eternal damnation, from, as the Bible puts it, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So if I'm saved, that means I've been delivered from that everlasting destruction, and now I'm on my way to heaven. If I'm saved, that means that my sins are forgiven, and that means that I know that I have a home in heaven. Do you know you're saved? That's a question. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that heaven is your home? By the way, can we know that? Can I know I'm saved? Can I know my sins are forgiven? Can I know heaven is my home? Aren't you glad to know the Bible says we can know? Yes. Lydia teaches us several things about this thing of salvation. Lydia, great lady, business lady. Apparently, she's a seller of purple. She teaches us some wonderful principles. We learn some incredible things here about salvation. Number one, the first principle I want you to get in your handout is this. Salvation is needed by who? Everyone. That's the first thing we learn from Lydia. So what do you mean? Well, it appears that Lydia, now get this, she's a Gentile. She's seeking the truth of God. She has come to fear the God of Israel. That's why she's there on the Sabbath day. She has come to fear the true and living God. She has come to accept and believe the God of the Bible. She believes that the God of the Bible is the true God. She has repudiated the polytheism of the day and all the multiple gods and all the idols and all that. She's repudiated that. She doesn't want that. She has come to believe in the true God of Israel. She has become a religious proselyte into Judaism. Here's a woman, get this, she attends prayer meetings every Sabbath day. Goes out of town, down by the river. It's not convenient. It's outdoors. There's no air, there's no AC. There's no padded pews. She goes to on the Sabbath day out by a river to worship God and to pray to God. She is seeking to worship the true God, but yet she's not saved. That's my point. She needs Paul's message. God has sent Paul all the way into Europe because these people need to be saved. They need to know about Christ. She had turned away from the wicked idolatry that was prevalent in her culture. She had turned to what we would call a pure religion, but she didn't know about Christ. She still needed salvation. What does that tell me? A person can turn away from certain sins. They can turn over new leaves. They can turn away from bad habits. They can exercise religious devotion in a religious cause, but yet still not be saved. Why? Because salvation simply going to church, being religious, giving money away, being baptized. Those things cannot wash away our sins. At the end of the day, no matter what we do, we are all sinners before God. We all stand guilty. Is there anyone in here this morning that's a sinner? Every hand ought to go up. And if it didn't, you lied and now you're a sinner. Sorry. We're all sinners. Hey, listen, let me ask you this. If we're all sinners, how many of us stand guilty before God? All of us. All of us. My point is, Lydia was a, quote, good woman. But yet she needed salvation from her sins. Look in your handout with me. Let me show you something there. I don't have a handout, Pastor Rob. Can you grab me a handout real quick? Look in your handout, and it says in Romans 3, 9 and 10, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are, how many? All under sin. As it is written, say this with me, there is none righteous, no, not one.
I'm a good person.
You ever hear that? I've tried to witness to people to tell them about Christ, and they'll say, I'm a good person. Did you know in Romans 3 it says there is none good? No, not one. There is none righteous? No, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When this is the ruler, and I measure up my life, and you measure up your life, we all come up what? Short. We all come up sinners, don't we? We all come up short. I'm a good person. I've heard that a lot. Well, by whose definition? Our own. I go to church. I pray. So did Lydia. So did Lydia. Well, I try to keep the golden rule. I try to be a giving person. So was Lydia. But Lydia needed to be saved. God, my point is this, that God did not put Paul in a ship at Troas, sail him all the way over to Europe, take him all the way to Philippi, take him outside of town, take him out by a river for somebody who was already self-righteous and didn't need to be saved. Lydia needed to be saved. She was good by human definition, but you know, those are terms we use. In fact, in your Bible, in your handout, it says, the conversion of Lydia teaches us the Bible principle that salvation is not only needed by wicked people, but also by good people. And notice it's in quotes, because those are terms we use. We use the term wicked and good. God says there's none good. We already know what God thinks. God says there's none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned. We use those terms. We say, oh boy, he's over there and he's in prison and he murdered somebody. He's wicked. This person over here, though, man, she's a good woman. Boy, she goes to church. She's honest in her business dealings. And she prays. She does religious rituals. She's a good person, we say. I understand why we say that. But we say, that person over here that murdered somebody, they're evil. They're wicked. She's good. But you know what God says? God says, yeah, this person over here that murdered somebody, yep, you're right. They're evil. They're wicked. But God says, you know this lady over here? She's a sinner too. She needs to be saved too. That's what God says. Y'all with me? Oh, this person over here, see, their sin just isn't as out in the open. It's just not as public. It's just not as, it doesn't bring as much, of that atrocity that his sin does. But sin is sin, folks. God is a righteous God and sin is sin. Salvation is needed by everyone. Everyone. Can you imagine standing before the holy God, the maker of heaven and earth? Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the sinless, the only one that was sinless, perfectly holy through and through? Can you imagine me or you standing before Christ and we're standing before Him after we die? Why should I let you into heaven? I'm a good person. Can you imagine looking Jesus in the eye saying, I'm a good person? I mean, folks, would y'all agree with me? That's not going to work. You know, aren't you glad, though, that Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came into the world to save sinners? Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the sin debt. He paid for our sin so that we could be saved, delivered from our sin and the penalty that comes with it, so that we could be delivered from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ made a way out for us, and that's through what He did on the cross. Aren't you thankful there is a way out? That, you know, sinners can be saved. He came into the world to save sinners. So if you won't admit you're a sinner, you're not going to be saved. You got to admit you're a sinner. Number two, the second principle I want you to see is that salvation is of the heart. Salvation is of the heart. Will you look at verse 14 again, please? Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Now notice whose what? Are y'all with me? Whose what? Heart. Heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Lydia's heart was the issue. Wasn't her mind. It wasn't her intellect. It wasn't her IQ. It was not her outward actions that were the issue. The issue was the heart. Salvation is not in outward actions. It's not in going to church. It's not in performing religious rituals. It's not in baptism. It's not in giving away money. It's not in any of that. A person can do all those things and their heart never be changed. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, what does it teach? It tells you that. It says that a person can bestow all their goods to feed the poor and not have love in their heart. A person can prophesy and not have love in their heart. A person can have all these gifts and look so spiritual and yet not have love in their heart. In fact, he said a person can give their body to be burned as a martyr in a good cause and still not be motivated by love in their heart. A person can do all these religious things, but yet their heart is never changed. Salvation is not in saying a prayer. I'm just going to tell you. Salvation is not in repeating a prayer. What comes out of the mouth has to be a reflection of what's in the heart, or it's meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing. If what comes out of the mouth doesn't match what's in the heart, if it doesn't come forth from the heart, it means nothing. Nothing. A person can repeat the sinner's prayer 100 times, but if they truly aren't convinced of what they're saying in their heart, then the words mean nothing. So let's get out of our mind the thought, well, they prayed the prayer. You know, the bottom line is, who's the only person that can see the heart? God. Who's the only person that really knows if you're saved today? You and God. Because you know your own heart. And God knows your heart. But really, that's about it. You know, that's about it. So, you know, a person can come forward and they can eloquently pray the sinner's prayer in front of 1,000 people. Doesn't mean they're saved. Because you can't see the heart. You see, salvation is of the heart. In Romans 10, look at your handout. I want to show you this. This is so good. Look at Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And look in your handout. It says, in thy mouth, Romans 10, 8, says, even in thy mouth and in thy what? Heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Romans 10, 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine what? Heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you know what that text right there is teaching you? What that's teaching you is this. Stay with me. If what you're outwardly attesting to, and it's using the mouth like the Bible, it's not talking about your literal physical mouth right here. You know, we've got many of our wonderful deaf brothers and sisters that they're not going to be able to audibilize words. The mouth is a symbol, just like the heart isn't speaking of that organ in your body that's pumping blood. And no more does it mean, is it talking about your physical organ than it is your physical mouth. What he's saying is that if you're outwardly attesting to something that's not truly coming from your heart, then it's meaningless. It's meaningless. The heart and that outward attesting has to match. If it doesn't, then it's meaningless. You can say something with your mouth, but be thinking something totally else in your heart. Amen? Come on, guys. You know what I'm talking about. Your wife comes out with a new outfit. What do you think? And in your heart, you're thinking, I don't like that at all. But what do you say with your mouth? That's lovely, honey. Now, some of you are like, well, boy, that's not very spiritual. Well, I'm just being real right now with you, all right? That's lovely. Sometimes what we say isn't a reflection of what's in our heart. That was a wonderful message, preacher. And in your heart, you're thinking, I thought he'd never shut up. What we say isn't always a reflection of what's in the heart. Amen? Amen? So in the matter of salvation, if you outwardly attest to something but don't believe it in your heart, are you saved? If somebody says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I believe He rose again, and they prayed the sinner's prayer 100 times, but in their heart they don't believe He really rose from the dead, are they saved? No. They can say that prayer 1,000,000 times and it won't help them until they believe in their heart. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. If a person will not take on a heart attitude of humility as a sinner, believe in their heart that Christ died for their sins, they can't be saved. It's that simple. I have been with people, going to Bible college, you're around different people, and I've been around people who are so zealous to win souls, and their heart, I think, is right. They really just want to see people saved. And I've been around people that are so zealous to get people saved that they just really do some bizarre things. And they'll get a person, that says, you know, I just don't know that the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm just really not sure that Jesus Christ was sinless, and I don't know that he really rose from the dead. Well, but will you repeat this prayer with me? And then, I've seen it to where there's so much that way where the person finally will pray to get rid of them. They're finally pray, okay, all right, if you'll leave, I'll pray. And they'll repeat a prayer, and that person will walk away and say, whoop, another one got saved. And that person is as lost as when you started talking to them. Salvation is of the heart. Let me bring a verse up on the screen. This is a great example. Here's what Jesus told Israel. This people, Israel, draweth nigh unto me with their, come on, with their what? And they honor me with their what? Lips. But their what? Heart is far from me. They weren't fooling God. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Listen, if you come to church and you sing praises to God on Sunday morning, but you don't mean it from your heart, does that mean anything to God? Nothing. I'm sorry, but it means nothing, folks. If you go to church to worship God and pray, and you come here, but you really don't want to be here, and you're really not worshiping Him with your heart, does that mean anything to God? It don't mean a thing. In vain. You know what vain means? It means it's empty and worthless. In vain they do worship me. You can get up here, and one of our choir members can stand up here and can sing and smile from ear to ear, but if it isn't coming from their heart, does that mean anything to God? Nothing. Nothing. In vain they do worship me. Salvation is of the heart. Oh, folks, I love you this morning. I want you to know that. Because there could be people right now, that you prayed a prayer when you were 4 or 5 years old, or 6 or 7, or 20, or 25 or 30. You prayed a prayer. But you never truly, with your heart, saw your sinful condition and saw Christ as the only solution. And you never with your heart truly believed on Christ. You've gone through the motions. You prayed the prayer, but it didn't come from the heart. And there could be people right now, you're struggling with your salvation. You're struggling not knowing for sure you're saved. And it goes back to this. Maybe you have outwardly attested to things, but you have never truly with your heart made a decision for Christ. You need to make that decision. The next thing, number three, and I'm only going to get through one more. I'm going to finish it up tonight. I told the earlier service. Number three, salvation is of the Lord. I want you to look at verse 14, please. And I want everybody to tell me now, who opened up Lydia's heart? Look at verse 14. It says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We must never forget that as we witness to people about Christ. In your handout, what does it say? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of what? It's God's power. It's God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's God. People are not won to Christ by our charisma or our clever arguments or our winning personality or our subtle manipulations. People are won to the Lord by the power of God, which alone can open up the heart of man. And when we witness to other people, God's Spirit has to convict the heart if they are to receive God's truth. If not, their heart will be like that picture. It'll be like a brick wall. Their heart will be like a brick wall if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them. The question then is this. There's no doubt it was God that opened up Lydia's heart. There's no doubt about it. God opened up her heart. God has to convict. God has to do that. Now, here's where I would part ways with my Calvinist friends. That is, what moves God to open up the heart of a lost sinner? That's the issue. It's not that we know it's God's work. But what moves God Almighty to open up the heart of a lost sinner to the gospel? My Calvinist friends would say, well, that's just something that he does, and he does that arbitrarily based on some election before the foundation of the world. Lydia obviously was elected before the foundation of the world. She was chosen, and so God opened up her heart. And that I couldn't disagree more with that. That you got to read all that into the verse to come out with that conclusion. He just says that God opened her heart. Doesn't say anything about before the foundation of the world or any of that. So then the real issue is how does God open hearts? What moves God to open up hearts? You know, that's the question. Now, let me ask you a question. Why was Lydia at the riverside to begin with? She was at a what? Prayer meeting. Who were they praying to? It says she was worshiping who? God, the true and living God. She was praying to God. So Lydia was praying. Now, knowing Paul the way we know Paul, if God has taken him all the way from Antioch in Syria, taken him across Asia, taken him all the way over to the Mediterranean coast, put him in a ship, put him all the way over into Europe, and he goes all the way to Philippi, what do you think Paul was probably doing on the way there? Praying. So Lydia's praying. Paul's praying. Go to Acts 10. Let me show you something real quick. We've got time. Go to Acts 10. Remember the story of Cornelius? Cornelius was what we would call a good man, right? He was a devout man, feared God, gave alms, prayed to God always. Now, I want you to look at Acts 10:4, and I want you to see this. Acts 10:4. And when he, Cornelius, looked on him, the angel, he was afraid. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, now look at this, "Thy what? Prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before who? God." This is a lost man. He doesn't get the Holy Spirit until Peter comes at the end of the chapter. Now, we know Cornelius' heart is open to the gospel when Peter gets there. We know Cornelius believes Peter's message about Jesus Christ. We know he gets the Holy Spirit at the end of the chapter and gets saved. Here, he's a lost man. You've probably heard this, and I've heard this. God doesn't hear lost people's prayers. I don't believe that. Say, why not? What? Read the verse. Now, if a person goes before God and they're lost and they come in self-righteousness and they're just repeating religious prayers that they've read in a book, well, that just, no, that God isn't going to hear that. But when a person is lost and they're truly seeking God and they are seeking for the truth of God and they are wanting to know God, they're wanting to know how to get to heaven, they truly are seeking after God Almighty. Oh, God hears that. God notices that. And the Bible says Cornelius' prayers came up before God for a memorial, and he sent him Peter. And he opened up his heart, and he got saved. And it's interesting, Cornelius was praying, and if you read the text, Peter was on the rooftop praying. And God brings them together, and Cornelius gets saved. Isn't that great? I love that. So I think you can probably answer the question now, right, in the handout. What moves God to open up the heart of a lost sinner to the gospel? It happens in answer to what? Prayer. It's not something arbitrarily God decides for one person or this person or that person. It happens in answer to prayer. Either the person who is lost is praying, like Cornelius or Lydia. They're seeking God's truth, or another person's praying for them. Let me bring up a verse. Look at the screen. 1 Timothy 2:1. Now follow this. Paul said, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for who? All men." Now, the context is praying for lost people, because then he talks about kings and all that are in authority. So he says, you pray for lost people. Then he says in verse 4, three verses later, God will have how many people to be saved? All men to be saved. Did you see the phrase all men? God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people does God want to be saved? All. How many people are we to pray for? All. Now, obviously, you can't pray for all 6 billion people on the earth by name. but you can pray for your coworker that doesn't know Christ. The idea is you pray for the people you do know that need Christ. You can pray for your family member that needs Jesus. You can pray for your neighbor who needs Christ. You can pray for your coworker who needs Christ. You can pray for your grandchild who needs Christ. You can pray for your nephew who needs Christ. He says, I want you to pray for all men. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. But it ain't going to happen unless people pray. That's why he said pray. He said, I need you to pray for all men. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. So you better pray for all men. Wow, that's good. And I don't mean it's good because I said it. I mean it's good because it's in the Bible. Amen? That is so good. I don't know of a person who's been saved that there wasn't somebody praying for them. Or they were praying for God's truth to be revealed to them. Listen, Paul knew that prayer was the key. Let me prove it to you. Look at this verse. Let's bring it up. Finally, brethren, what's the next phrase? Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Paul said, man, pray that we'll get the word of God out. And I want you to pray that it'll be received. It'll be glorified like it was in Acts 13:48 when the Gentiles glorified the word when Paul gave them the gospel. They glorified it. They were happy about it. Paul said, I want you to pray that the word of God will get out and then people will receive it. He knew prayer was the key. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, let's bring it up. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul said, man, we need to get the gospel out. And he said, you know what? We need heart doors to be opened. And so I need you to pray. Pray! Pray that those heart doors will be opened. Romans 10:1, let's bring it up. Brethren, my heart's desire and what? Prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Whew. Prayer is the key. Why don't people come to the truth and get saved? Look at this verse. Let's bring it up. In whom the God of this world, little g, who is the God of this current evil world system? Satan. Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine. Who is the image of God should shine unto them. You know why people don't get saved? It's because the God of this evil world system has blinded their minds. So the question is, how do we break through that satanic bondage? How do we break down that satanic blinding? What will overcome it? So that the light can shine into people's minds. There was a little young man that Satan had him bound. He was in satanic bondage. And the disciples had tried to deliver him and they couldn't do it. The satanic bondage was so thick, they could not get through to him and they could not help this young man. They went to Christ and they said, what are we supposed to do here? Why can't we help him? Why is it you could help him and release him from the satanic bondage, but we couldn't? And you know how he responded? Let's bring it up on the screen. He said, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. He said, guys, you want to deal with heavy-duty satanic bondage issues, people who are bound and blinded by Satan. You know how you overcome that? You pray. You pray. You pray. How much time do you spend praying for your lost coworkers? I mean, really crying out to God for them. Your lost family members, your lost neighbors. How much time do you spend? No, you know what? Instead, you know what? I'm just being honest. Most of us as Christians, you know what our prayer life is consumed with? Real important things Miss Agnes up at the church has an ingrown toenail. Pray for her. And we spend time praying for Miss Agnes's ingrown toenail. Now, we don't really have a Miss Agnes, okay? That's a fictitious character. At least I don't think we do. But we spend time praying over people's ingrown toenails. And we spend time praying over things like that. And again, I'm not minimizing that. But folks, Most of our prayers, let's be honest, it's been over either our health issues, somebody else's health issues, money, jobs, things. We ought to be praying for lost souls. That's where Paul said, spend your time praying. I don't ever see Paul praying for money and finances and, you know, folks, listen, we're all going to get old and get aches and pains. Amen? I mean, that's just going to happen. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but we're all going to get old, we're all going to have aches and pains, and we're all going to die one day. Paul calls it the sufferings of this present time. It's what he calls this time period we live in. That's just part of it. That's just part of where we're at. Me and my wife had, we got this huge old massager. She had me doing this massage on her neck last night because her neck is all kinked up. And man, I'm just running that thing over her neck. I'm like, man, I don't need to lift weights. I just, I'm running that thing over her neck. Yeah, she's hurting, you know. And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm hurting too, you know. And that's just, man, that's part of it. And I could get up here and let you spend 30 minutes praying for my wife's pain in the neck. That's me, right? No. Pray for me. No, but I mean, that, she's not going to have everybody praying for her neck pain and all that. I mean, yeah, I mean, what I'm trying to say is, folks, there's people in bondage. There's people in the grasp of Satan. There's people that need to be saved. There's people that are going to go to hell if they don't get saved. There's people that are going to have everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord if somebody doesn't pray for them. I'm telling you right now, God does not open up hearts arbitrarily. He does it in answer to prayer. So when you pray for that lost person, and you say, I prayed for him for 10 years. And I'm tired of praying for him. Man, that 11th year, they might get saved. That satanic bondage and blinding may be so thick, it's going to take 11 years of prayer. As we care, and as we share, and as we pray, all those things work together. And the Lord moves and opens up hearts of lost loved ones and friends and co-workers. But if we don't pray and we don't share the gospel, the Holy Spirit's not going to move. The Holy Spirit's not going to convict hearts. The Holy Spirit's not going to bring people to salvation. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. But God works in answer to prayer. Tonight, we'll finish this message. Let's go to God in prayer right now.